All right, I now have the pleasure of reading the Bible for us. We're going to be reading from Exodus chapters 1 and 2. That's on page 39 of the Pew Bibles. I'll give you a second to get there. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "What did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son. Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
That was a long passage. You did very well, Phil. We have got Q&A coming up after this, so things that I don't cover, feel free to chat about them in the Q&A. The code is sli.do/CCSI Knights. Did I get that right? Close enough. Luke's moderating down here, and if the phone stops working, he's going to tell me. We're going to sort it out, and we're going to keep going. We are in a new series tonight in the book of Exodus, and I would love to start by asking you, how much of a long-term thinker do you consider yourself to be? You know, 1 to 10. 10 is, I think, in centuries. 1 is, I think, in minutes. How much of a long-term thinker would you consider yourself to be? The classic psychology experiment thing in this area is the marshmallow. Have you heard of this one? You get the kid, you put him in the room, you put a marshmallow on the table. You say, "I'm coming back in 5 minutes. If there's still a marshmallow, I'll give you a whole bag of marshmallows." You leave the room. Some of the kids are able to think long-term and reap the rewards. Some of them only get one marshmallow. We have a kind of a, we like to espouse long-term thinking, but very few of us actually do it in our own lives. So I wonder how much of a long-term thinker you would consider yourself to be. Some people have actually noticed that COVID changed our ability to think in the long term. Before COVID, people used to make like 10-year plans. They say, I'll do this, then. People don't do that anymore. They make like a 1-year plan because the world is such a question mark. No one really knows what's going on. We've kind of shortened our frame of reference. And at the same time, I would like to be someone who thinks long term. I don't want to be just a short term thinker. I desire to be someone who is able to see the bigger picture, step back, and then take multiple steps in a row in order to bring something to fruition. So I wonder where you're at with the long-term thing. Tonight we are going to see a God who functions in the long term. Particularly, he functions in a way that I wish he would function more short term. And it's going to push us a little bit to think about your own life and God's relationship to it. And the sermon itself is going to be long term. So buckle in, we're going for a little bit longer than usual because we've got 2 chapters to cover. Now, as we start this series in Exodus, I've got a map for you. I want to show you that this is real stuff happening in real time. Some people think that the Bible is nothing more than a set of good morals that maybe can influence a Christian school. But we actually realize that what we are dealing with tonight is historic literature. This is real stuff, real places, real people. So for example, from our chapters tonight, chapters 1 and 2, in the top left of the screen, you'll see P. Ramesses and another one just below it, because the Israelites built for the Egyptians 2 storehouse cities. If you do the work in Wikipedia, you come up with their modern day equivalents, and that's those 2 dots in the top left. Moses in chapter 2 flees to a geographical region called Midian, and modern day Tabuk would probably be a part of that region. And apparently it'd take you about 12 hours by car to get from A to B. We're dealing with real people, real places. And we're moving away from Revelation, which we've been doing most recently, which would be our apocalyptic literature, symbols, images, and I need you to change the genre in your head. As we go through the book of Exodus, by way of introduction, we are going to come across some of the great themes of the Christian faith. We are going to come across the idea of salvation. Moses is going to lead his people out. in the same way that we are led out of our slavery, not to a political nation, but to Satan, sin, and death by our Savior, Jesus. We're going to come across the Ten Commandments. And if you pick your way through the New Testament, they keep talking about the law, the law, the law. And how does that fit in with grace? And so the law gets introduced in the book of Exodus. And at the back end of the book of Exodus, we're going to get to these ideas about worship. And what's fascinating is to see that God has a very specific plan for how he would like to be worshipped. In our postmodern age where we say, hey, you do you, I'll do me, whatever works for you works for you, God seems to have a very specific request about how he is to be worshipped. And that's the back chapters of the book of Exodus. But tonight, we are only dealing with Exodus 1 and 2. And I would like to show you that the main question, the main thing driving the action in Exodus 1 and 2, we're going to get it up on the screen right now, is this question. Where is God when his people suffer? Where is God when his people suffer? If you're a title person and you're writing notes, that would be the title I would put at the top of the page. Now, Exodus comes on the back of Genesis. Great observation, Tom. I'm glad they pay you the big bucks. Genesis 12, though, is so significant in the Bible. I was a Christian for many years before I realized how big of a deal Genesis 12 was. Basically, the whole Bible, in one sense, is just the playing out of, is Genesis 12 going to happen? And Exodus 1 is so significantly set against the background of Genesis 12. Let me show you how. Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abram, also called Abraham, and God says to him, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And you get to Exodus 1, and you go, really, God? Is this what it looks like to be a great, blessed nation, to be in slavery to the Egyptians? When is this promise of Genesis 12 going to come about? Genesis 12, God says, I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And you go, really, God? Is this what being a blessing looks like, that the Egyptians are so scared of us that they choose to enslave us? Genesis 12 says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And you go, really, God? You don't seem to be cursing the Egyptians here. You seem to be letting them enslave us. And the big question driving the action is, where is God in the suffering of his people? And so with all of that as introduction, long term, chapter 1, verse 1, we can get that up on the screen. If you've got your Bible, I'm going to take you through a lot of the verses tonight, just in chronological order. If you don't have one, throw your eyes to the screen. Chapter 1, verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. There's a whole bunch of Genesis stuff in there, but what you need to know is that this is saying these are God's people. These are the sons of Israel. They're not suffering because they just happened to deviate from being God's people. God hasn't disowned them. That's not why they're suffering. They are the sons of Israel. And they went to Egypt, if you follow the background of the book of Genesis, at God's command. God is actually directing all of the circumstances, and it goes quite well for them when they first get to Egypt. One of their leaders is Joseph. Joseph takes up quite a high governmental rank. And so pick it up with me in verse 6, which we can get up on the screen. It says, now Joseph, the guy who rose to high governmental rank, and all his brothers and all that generation died. But, verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Another Genesis reference, that's the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1, where God gives this command to all of humanity. He says, your job is to multiply and be fruitful. So things are going really well for God's people in Egypt until verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power. Verse 9, look, he said to his people,
And the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses, those were the places in the map, as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now, verse 13 and 14, I've put them on the same slide so that you can see. Look at all of the terms piled up to emphasize how badly things were going for God's people. See how much they suffered. It says that the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. I hope by now that all you need to be able to see is that the big driving question behind Exodus chapter 1 is, where is God? When is Genesis 12 going to happen? Why isn't God getting involved for his people? Where is God when his people suffer? And that is not just Exodus's question, is it? In so many ways, that is our question as well. And I imagine that in a room like this, some of us right now, you only just made it to church because living hurts and you are suffering greatly despite being one of God's people. Maybe for you it's a past experience. Maybe for you it is a present experience or a future experience even. And what today will do is to set you up with firm foundations for when you will suffer in the future. Some of us in the room, actually, you wouldn't call yourself God's person. You wouldn't say that you're a Christian at all. So glad that you're here. Can I say there are many good reasons to become a Christian? Escaping suffering will not happen if you become a Christian. Escaping suffering is not a promise of God to the Christian. And let me get really serious, a little bit too early in the sermon, but a little bit serious. Usually what happens in a church by term 3, term 4, is that people who are sitting there in term 1 have started to drift. And one of the main things that makes people drift from church, drift from God, is that they somehow thought, things will go well for me if I am a Christian. And so they experience suffering, and it doesn't compute, and so they ditch. So can I reframe it for you now and say that being a Christian will not insulate you from suffering? And yet, we have some great promises of God and some great character of God to rely upon when we do suffer. So let me set you up for all of that. In this passage particularly, we can pull up kind of the red and yellow slide on this one. In Exodus 1 and 2, God gives two particular understandings of what he's doing while his people are suffering. I'd love to show them to you. The first one is that he's working through people, and the second one is that he's raising a savior. Let's have a look back at the text. We're in chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to show you that God was working through people even while his people were suffering so dramatically. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. Now pause there for just a second. People, academics who write about Exodus, they have this big discussion. They say, which pharaoh was it? Which king of Egypt was it? And no one knows because pharaoh doesn't get named. You know who does get named? People who you would expect would be of little account in the world's eyes. And in fact, the heroes throughout the book of Exodus, particularly in Exodus 1 and 2, they're women. These guys are midwives. They stand before the most powerful man. And yet he doesn't get named. They get their names, Shiphrah and Puah, these brave Hebrew midwives who God is working through. Verse 16 is what Pharaoh says to them. When you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. And the depths of depravity in that statement are not hard to see. Verse 17, The midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, just think about that one for a second. When it says they feared God in verse 17, do you think it means they didn't fear Pharaoh? You know, put yourself in the shoes of Shiphrah and Puah. This guy is probably the most powerful man you've ever heard of, the king of Egypt. And he holds what seems to be some kind of private counsel with you, gives you a direct command. Are you scared or are you not? I imagine that you are deeply fearful of the man in front of you, and yet, in face of that fear, there is one who you fear more. There's something for our lives there as well, right? There are many people who you might fear in your life, and yet we are called to a greater obedience even than to those people who have power over your future. God is the one who we fear ultimately. And these brave Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, are named on purpose, given esteem. And they are worth emulating because God is working through these people in this horrible situation. I'll show you some other people that he's working through. Skip forward to chapter 2, verse 1. That'll come up on the slide as well. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months because you're not supposed to have your Hebrew boy child. You're supposed to be killed. Verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, maybe he got too big, maybe he's crying too much, she got a papyrus basket. Now, pause there. If you've got a written Bible in front of you, do you have a footnote on the word basket? And have a look at that footnote and see what it tells you. It tells you that there is only one other place where that word is used in the Bible. It's used in Genesis 6. It says the Hebrew can also mean ark. So we've got even more Genesis stuff going on there. So she puts him in a little ark or a little basket, and you can see that you can see her motherly care because she coats it with tar and pitch. So she's trying to insulate it as much as possible. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister, Moses' sister, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, verse 5 is meant to really throw you. It says, then Pharaoh's daughter. You go, whoa, whoa, whoa. That is exactly not the person I want to find the Hebrew boy. Pharaoh's the guy who gave the edict. Pharaoh's daughter's going to find the guy in the basket. This is going horribly, but the action unfolds. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw that basket along among the reeds, sent her female slave to get it. Verse 6, she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. Other translations say she had pity. And it seems like God has turned the heart even of Pharaoh's daughter. God is working even amongst people who are not his. He is not limited only to working through Christians. God sometimes changes the hearts of people who are not his. And she knows it's a Hebrew baby, verse 6. She knows what she's supposed to do with it, and she chooses to defy the genocidal order that her father gave. Verse 7. Then his sister, who God is working through as well, his clever young little girl sister. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, hey, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She's like, hey, would it be great if there just happened to be a woman around here somewhere who was in a position to breastfeed that baby for you? Would that be, yes, go, verse 8. She answered, so the girl went and, oh, how about that? I found the baby's mother. I'm not telling you that, but you know. Verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you. And now Pharaoh, Moses' mom has gone from maybe minutes, maybe hours ago, having to give up her son. You imagine the depths of the... And now she's getting paid with governmental protection. She's had the greatest reversal of fortunes because of the brave actions, the clever actions, and the heartful actions of Moses' sister and also Pharaoh's daughter. So verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses. Footnote again, have you got a footnote? Moses sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. And that kind of makes sense of why it says, oh, he's called Moses because I drew him out of the water. If this was like some kind of Greek film, he'd be called Drawnauticus, right? If this was like a bogan Australian film, he'd be called Drawnose, right? He'd be like the drawn out one. That's his name. And you know what? That's kind of cool because actually Moses gets drawn out of the reeds. He's also the one who draws God's people out of slavery in Egypt, and he's a forerunner of Jesus who draws us out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death. Now, if all you've got so far is what's going to come up on the slide, then you are tracking really well with the sermon. Let's get the one with the red and the yellow back up. The big question that Exodus 1 and 2 is dealing with is, where is God when his people suffer? And I've tried to show you that God works through people. God works through people. And if I could just venture a word of kind of more specific application into our world right now, when I am suffering as one of God's people, and I'm looking for God to do something miraculous, I'm looking for a voice from heaven saying, it's going to be okay. I'm looking for an amazing coincidence that tells me God's involved in what's going on. But so often, what God does to give me comfort, the way that God works in the suffering of his people, is through other people. We see that in Exodus. We also see it in the New Testament. So we can go to 2 Corinthians and pull that up on the screen, chapter 1, verse 4, where it talks about God who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. What's God doing when his people suffer? He's working through other people. And if you're someone tonight and you're like, hey, glad we're doing a sermon on suffering, that's probably helpful for someone else. I'm not really suffering right now. I'm feeling quite comfortable. Can I encourage you that maybe you, with the comfortability or the comfort that you have received from God, could actually be part of God's answer to a suffering person, maybe even here tonight? Because we are not just spectators, we are participants in the body of Christ together. And so, where is God when his people suffer? He's acting through people. Second point, it's the only other point, but it is a long-term sermon and you're doing well with me. Chapter 2, verse 11. Come up on the screen. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were, his own people were, and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Why does it repeat own people? It's trying to show you that even though Moses grew up in Pharaoh's daughter's house, so some kind of palace, he is not an Egyptian. He is one of God's people. And just like Jesus, he leaves the comforts that he had to enter into the existence of his own people in order to rescue them. And when I said that God is raising up a savior, the activity for the next 2-3 minutes is to try and see how many similarities you can grasp between Jesus and Moses. Smart Bible people like to use the word typology. They say that Moses is a type of Jesus, not that there's 7 types of Jesus and Moses is one of them, but that he is a forerunner, he's a shadow, he's kind of a predecessor of what Jesus will ultimately do. And one of the ways in which he resembles Jesus is that he steps out of the comforts, steps in to identify with his own people. Verse 12. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, in this moment, he's not being a great type of Jesus. Smart people would say he's being an anti-type of Jesus who didn't come to kill, but to be killed. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw 2 Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Verse 14, the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? You think you're killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought what I did must have become known. In the same way that Moses is rejected by the very people he came to save, can you see that that is also the plight of Jesus? And yet, in the same moment, Moses is an anti-type of Jesus. It says Moses was afraid. The picture you get of Jesus is not one of fear of human authority. It's one who sets his face resolutely towards the cross. And people say, don't go back to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going, because that is the way that I will rescue my people. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Many of the gospel accounts start with Jesus going out into the wilderness, which is a very Midian kind of style thing. And there are a couple of instances, aren't there, where he sits down at a well and has an interaction with a woman. Moses doesn't have an interaction with one woman. He has an interaction with seven, verse 16. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flocks. Some shepherds, verse 17, came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Have you got the hang of the exercise that you can do this one? How's Jesus similar to Moses? Do you remember that one of the things Jesus called himself? He said, I am the good shepherd. And here he encounters some bad shepherds, and he instates himself as the good shepherd who waters their flock. Jesus actually had a lot of battles with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders at the time, and he said, you are bad shepherds. And he instates himself as the good shepherd. And Moses is going before Jesus, pointing our eyes to the one who will ultimately save us, not from the Egyptians, but from Satan's sin and death. Verse 18, when the girls returned to Reuel, the father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? Verse 19, they answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Isn't it interesting that Moses is, there's so much pain taken earlier to say he's a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. He saw one of his own. And here, they mistake him for an Egyptian in the same way that Jesus' identity and where he was from and who he truly was so often misunderstood. So what I've been trying to show you tonight as we start to draw towards an end is that the big picture of Exodus 1 and 2, we can get that kind of repeated slide up again, is asking that question, where's God when his people suffer? First answer, he's working through people. Second answer is he's raising a savior. God's plans for saving a bunch of people revolve around one man who somewhat lifts up Jesus, and somewhat is an anti-type of who Jesus is. And I imagine that if you are anything like me at this point, you have a very significant objection to this. The objection would go something like this. Isn't that just too long-term? The people are suffering. In between Moses getting born, getting put in the reeds, getting raised in Pharaoh's house, eventually getting to an age, I don't know whether that's 15, 20, 25, 30 years, whatever it is, God's people had no idea this was going on. God's people probably thought that God was doing nothing. They're reading Genesis 12 going, throw that out. They're not feeling a God who loves them and is doing stuff to save them. The only thing they're feeling is the heat of the sun and the whip on their back as they build store cities for this foreign king. How are they meant to endure without ever seeing what God is doing behind the scenes? They didn't know he's working through people and raising a savior. And I would say that it's made me quite uncomfortable, the long-termness of the God that I see in this passage. You actually get it referenced in verse 23. We can pull up verse 23. It acknowledges, it says, during that long period. God gets that our suffering feels really long And if you identify with the Egyptians for just a second, you realize they wouldn't have been able to see what God was doing at all. Only with hindsight are we able to recognize the big, long-term plans of God. So this pushes me around a little bit. It changes my understanding of God. I hope you come to church not just to reinforce what you already think, but actually to grow deeper in your understanding of God. And I would say the big push for me has been to understand that God thinks in very long terms. The long terms, verse 24, particularly he's committed to his covenants. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. It's talking about Genesis 12. When it says God remembered it, he didn't forget it. It means he called it to mind. And this is a marker that stuff is about to happen. Things are about to go down in chapter 3 because God has pulled his covenant out and he's going to act in line with it to make those things come true. But if you are someone who is suffering here tonight as God's people, we have a very long-term God, and yet there is a beautiful moment of short-term consolation in the very last verse, verse 25. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That's in the New International NIV translation of the Hebrew. Another translation is the ESV. And it says, very simply, that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. If you've ever looked after a kid at the park or seen a kid and they fall over and they smash their knee up or something and they look up to where their parent is. And what they want to know is, did my parents see what just happened? And do they know my suffering? When my life falls apart, and I look up to my God, I kind of want him to just make it all go away. But if he's not going to do that, what I want to know is, did he see it and does he know it? And in Jesus, don't we have something so precious? Because we have not just a God who is able to see everything in the world, but we have a God who entered into our suffering and he knows it in such a real way. We are not alone as we suffer as the people of God. He's working out his covenants in the long term. Sometimes even our comfort will come through a person around us, maybe someone in the Christian community. And what he's doing is he's raising a savior. Our savior is not Moses, but Jesus, who right now is at the right hand of God. One day will come back, judge the living and the dead. That's what Revelation was all about. That day is coming. And so we cry in the words of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come, because we want you back. We want an end to all of our suffering, but we wait patiently, because his patience means salvation. There's more people to be saved first. And so I patiently endure in this life, as much as it hurts, knowing that I have a loving Father who sees and he knows. Pray with me. God, we worship you. We thank you for your love for us. We bring before you our pain in this moment and our suffering, all the suffering that has been and will be. We thank you for being able to look back to Exodus, and we thank you ultimately for our Savior Jesus. Thank you that he gets it, that he gets us. Please help us to patiently endure, and please bring to mind for us people to whom we could be a comfort and you could work through in their moment of suffering. And everyone who agreed said,
all right, time for some Q&A. There were some great questions there. We're just going to go with the top three, but combining the two that were kind of similar. So let's just start from the top, Tom, going with Beck's version of the question, different versions, but same point. God was kind to the midwives after they lied to Pharaoh to save the Hebrew boys. Does this mean God approves of some lies that are done for him and his people?
Yeah. And before we started the service, I was like, Luke, I hope someone asked about the lying passage because I ran out of time. If we're really on top of it, would we be able to bring up chapter 1, verse 20 or something similar onto the screen? So it says, you know, as a result of the midwives saying in verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So it sounds like God was okay with what they said. And at the same time, you read a little bit further onwards in Exodus, and you go, oh, I probably shouldn't be all about lies all of the time, so what are we meant to do with that? Have you ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Is this German guy under Hitler, and he had to conscientiously object to what Hitler was doing and how Hitler was mutating the church's message to serve his own genocidal ends. And he decided to himself, Bonhoeffer decided, I think I actually need to try and kill Hitler. He was like a Christian minister. And you go, oh, how does that fit with the Ten Commandments, for example, in Exodus? But he, you know, feel free to read up on Bonhoeffer and how he got there. It does seem like maybe sometimes, with a heck of a lot of caveats, there might be competing goods and bads. And so if you are ever faced with a global dictator telling you that you need to invoke a genocidal Hebrew midwife policy, you might be justified in lying directly to his face. It seems like God was okay with that because God in that moment is rewarding them for a bunch of things that we can espouse as well, right? He was rewarding them for protecting life. He was rewarding them for being loyal to their people and for fearing his commandment over Pharaoh's commandment. But very, very, very rarely would I say, yes, you should definitely go against something like do not lie in the scriptures. But it seems like in the complex interplay with a heck of a lot of nuances, maybe that was okay.
Awesome. Okay, yeah. It was interesting how you kind of said there were two commandments maybe at play there, like the do not murder and also the lying one, which is maybe where some of the nuances come in.
Yeah.
On to the second question. Tom asked, can you elaborate on the term feared God? Is this the exact same fear as the fear they would have had of Moses, of Pharaoh, sorry, or does it differ? And what does this fear look like for us?
Yeah, that's so good. Thanks, Tom. I looked up Matthew 10 just while we were in prayer there in answer to this question. This is a bit of a hobby horse for me, the word fear, because I feel like I have heard so many people teaching the Bible try to downplay what our fear of God is meant to look like. And they say, oh, fear doesn't really mean fear. It means this softer version of fear. Don't worry about it. I get annoyed by that because, I don't know, like, this isn't really how you're supposed to deal with the original languages. But the word in the New Testament is phobos. It's the word for phobia. It's what you have of spiders. It is a fear. And as you read through the New Testament, I don't see much in the New Testament downplaying the fear of God. Let me give you that Matthew passage. Here's Jesus speaking about the fear of God. And he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you go, that's a pretty high version of fear. It does seem like what we are meant to do is fear God. When we choose sin and rebel against God, we don't fear God. We fear something else more than him. So maybe that's just a little bit to get us thinking about the fear of God.
Yeah, helpful. Our final question is from Blake. It might be a bit more personal. It says, if God hates suffering, why did he make a world where it exists?
Yeah. That is a much more personal question for us in the room, right? And I'm aware that whatever we say in response to that question has real life landing points. The potentially, I'm going to say it and you can tell me it was a dumb thing to say later. In the worldview in which we swim right now, the greatest good is human flourishing. Therefore, the greatest evil is human suffering. And so, as we build God into our own image rather than just the image of the scriptures, we basically say, yeah, God sets himself unequivocally against human suffering because human suffering is the worst thing that can exist. But as I read the Bible, that is not the picture I get. I see that God is sometimes comfortable, not joyfully, but comfortable with using suffering of people for other means, like Jesus, right? God is more comfortable with human suffering than we are, and yet he's more comforting in human suffering than anything else you will ever encounter. We have someone who has entered into human suffering, not a God who is far off, and yet we have a God who is content to let his son be murdered on the cross in our place for our sins as our substitute. God seems to have a very complex interaction with human suffering, and it's not as simple as saying human flourishing is the best, therefore human suffering is the worst. Sometimes, like a good parent, God will allow his children to suffer, and sometimes we'll understand it, sometimes we won't, and all of this is going to really land in people's lives, and I hope I haven't said anything dumb.
I think that was helpful.
Okay.
And would be good to pray off the back of that as well. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, in your Psalms, you teach us to yell out to you in our moments of pain and of suffering and yell out, how long, O Lord? But you are a God who has promised and has planned in ways we will never understand. And so by the lens of Christ on the cross, we can yell out, you are good. We can say you are our shepherd and you will lead us where you want us to go, even if it is through dark valleys, even if it is through places we cannot understand. May Christ be our shepherd. May we look to him in all things. And we pray for anyone who is suffering. May it be the beauty of Christ which comforts them, but also the beauty of his church's love for them. And may we be a people that emulate and embody such a beautiful love that Christ is seen and suffering is alleviated by your abundant love in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.